All right, tonight we come to our final look at some of the miraculous births through Scripture. And we're reminded that as we celebrate Christmas, the coming of Christ, there wouldn't be much to talk about, much to celebrate, if this Son of God, born of a virgin, if he hadn't grown up, lived righteously before God, and ultimately went to that cross, taking our death penalty for sin, and rising again with forgiveness and righteousness and newness of life for all who believe. If it weren't for that, we wouldn't be here tonight. So the birth of Christ, the birth that we're going to look at tonight, it was a miraculous birth. Okay, but the main miracle in the story of this birth, it's not the birth. The main miracle here is a resurrection. So please, open your Bibles with me to... Are you ready? 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, and let's pray. Father, Lord God, as we come to your word, we ask that you speak to us. Lord, show us here as we look at this Old Testament story, we ask that you show us the reality of the coming of Christ and what it means for us. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in his name, amen. Anybody guess 2 Kings chapter 4? No? I got yous all. I heard a yes. All right, I'll figure that out later. So 2 Kings. By this time, we are well into the history of Israel's monarchy. David became king, remember, after Samuel had anointed him. David, God had promised him that there will always be one of his descendants on the throne over Israel, culminating, of course, in the eternal king who will reign over his eternal and everlasting kingdom, which is Christ. David had Solomon. Solomon had Rehoboam. The kingdom was torn from Rehoboam, split in two. Judah, the southern tribes, the two southern tribes, Israel, 10 northern tribes. Now David's kingdom really has shrunk by a lot. And both kingdoms, as we go through this story of 1 and 2 Kings, both kingdoms by and large have been led into idolatry and immorality and just flat out abandoning God because of a regular line of wicked kings. Okay, Judah, not so much as Israel, but both of them are on this downward descending spiral of corruption, which ultimately will end in exile, captivity for them both. But we're not there yet here. Okay, but well into this story of the kings, one of the prophets that God sent to minister to mostly the northern tribes, Israel, what we know as, his name was Elisha. Okay, not Elijah, Elisha. All right, I know it's confusing, and it's probably hard for me to enunciate those things, because I'm not good at enunciating much. But anyway, God sends Elisha, and he's about to make a pretty powerful statement here. God is about himself through this man, Elisha. So 2 Kings chapter 4, and we'll begin here at verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Will you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord. Oh, man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. All right, so we have Elisha here. He's kind of ministering in a circuit, hitting up the main towns in the region every so often. And one of those towns is a place called Shunem. A woman recognizes him as a prophet, sees that he's frequenting frequenting the place. He's a man of God, so she makes an apartment for him, furnishes it, and allows him to stay there, urges him even to stay there when he's in town. So Elijah wants to thank her for this, but he doesn't know how. So through his servant, Gehazi, probably, by the way, is probably a prophet in training, just as Elisha worked with Elijah. Later turns out that it didn't work out so well for Gehazi later on in the story. But that's besides the point. Anyway, so Gehazi, the servant, recommends that Elisha praise the God to give her a son. Okay? And not explicit here in the text, but I think the only way that this could have been is that it sounds like Elisha is doing this all on his own, but of course God is directing Elisha to tell her these things, right? That she will have a son, and Elisha is just relaying that message. And behold, right, in time, with not a whole lot of fanfare, she gives birth to a son, right? It's just pretty matter of fact. This is what happened, okay? But I want us to notice here first the original plight of this woman. Let's consider her here for a minute. We're told she's a woman of means, okay? She's wealthy. Some translations say prominent. A prominent woman of society. She's an upstanding kind of person. She has many human advantages. Okay? She has many advantages in life, humanly speaking. She's among her own people, she says. Right? That's a big deal. She's not living the kind of risky, insecure life as a foreigner would be living. Okay? She's among her own people. So on the outside, she seems kind of safe and prosperous. But there's some clues in the text here that reveal she's probably not as secure or carefree as she lets on. In reality, now, her prospects are quite bleak, as Gehazi and Elisha take notice. Those advantages that she has of wealth and prominence really are no advantage when your soul is in anguish, as I think hers was. She has no son. And that's a big deal, as you know, in the ancient world, without a son. The family's house, the family's property, which was their wealth, their possessions, any name and honor would be given to others, would be lost. And others would acquire it. She has no son, furthermore, because she's barren. She can't have kids. Which, in her world, would make her an object of great shame in society. And you could imagine she would be torn up about this. This barrenness was seen in ancient Israel. Barrenness was seen as God's judgment on a woman. Because of her sinfulness or whatever it may be. And this idea comes from Deuteronomy 28, where Moses gives blessings for obedience to the covenant, curses for disobedience to the covenant. And he says in verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today," he says, "then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." One of which, there, he says, "Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb." So this woman is dealing with great distress and anguish in her soul because she's barren. And furthermore, as the prophets point out here, her husband is old. Her husband is old. So for her, becoming a widow in the near future is a very real prospect. Which is a bigger issue because she doesn't have children that can help to take care for her, when that time eventually comes. So it's not all sunshine and roses as she makes it out to be, right? But God here, who is faithful to his people, who is lovingly compassionate on his faithful people who are hurting, what does he do? He blesses her with a son, right? God sent this son to this woman in order to remove her feelings of guilt and shame. In order to remove the stigma from her. May not have been quite the purpose of sending the son, but this is what it accomplished. The son also provided her a hopefulness, right? A kind of liberation from the future stress and hardship that she would most definitely have without this son. What God did for this woman is really a microcosm of what God has done for the whole world in Christ. Right? By sending a son born miraculously. God sent his son to his people that our guilt, not an imaginary or maybe kind of guilt and shame, might be removed, but a real guilt before God and shame in our sinfulness, that it might be gone. Right? That our naggingly guilty consciences might be cleared. That's why Christ came. That's why God gifted us with his son. Because Christ came, his people, you and I, can rest in hope that our future prospects are no longer bleak. Just like this woman can with this son. Right? But our future prospects, of course, are the wrath of God. In eternal torment because of our sinfulness. But we, instead, are safe and secure in him by faith. So God graciously gives life and hope and blessing to his people by the miraculous birth of a baby boy. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. But when that boy grows and eventually dies, it all seems like all hope for God's people is shattered. Verse 18. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." Get this. She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." And she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." So this miracle baby grows up, at least a little bit. We don't know how old he is. Scripture doesn't tell us. I kind of picture something like, 8 or 10. But we really have no idea. And so he gets sick while he's working in the fields. Some commentators say it was probably sunstroke, given the boy's cries that it's his head, and the reapers being out would have probably been around the hottest time of the year. Sunstroke can be fatal, as it seems to have been in this case. Or, well, if it was some sunstroke, it was fatal in this case. So the boy's carried to his mother. He dies on her lap. And she quietly hides him, interestingly, up in Elisha's apartment. She's not making a big deal about this because I think she believes that Elisha is going to do something here. So she travels between the 15 to 25 miles it is from Shunem to Mount Carmel, depending on where Elisha was on Mount Carmel, to get Elisha, falls at his feet, in honor and respect, pleading with him to do something. So Elisha, notice, remember, he initially sends Gehazi, the servant, right? "You go on and see if you can do the trick," right? But the woman wants Elisha to go. She says, "I'm not leaving you, we're all going." But it seems like Gehazi's already on the way, so he's going, and as Elisha and the woman are going back, Gehazi was already there, and he's on his way back to them. And as they're traveling, Gehazi meets them, and he reports that he didn't have any success. Nothing's changed. So now it's Elisha's turn. Verse 32. See if he can do anything better. When Elisha came into the house, He saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. End of story. We'll move on to something else. Elisha goes in, right? He lays on the boy. And it's very odd, right? One of the things that this story is doing, this account is doing, is showing that Elisha, okay, has kind of taken on the mantle of ministry from the prophet before him, Elijah, who also brought a young boy back to life in a very similar way. Okay, that's in 1 Kings 17. So he lays on the boy, and what happens? He comes back to life. You know, it's no big deal. It's kind of funny how it's really not made much of in the text, right? It's just, yeah, this is what happened. It's very factual. But did you not catch that, right? He rose from the dead. It's an everyday occurrence, isn't it? I mean, come on. Right? A miraculous birth, okay. We've seen that one before, several times, actually, right? But did you hear this? The kid was dead. Like, dead, dead. And probably at least for a day, maybe two, it seems. Like, I don't know much about donkeys, but I can't picture them riding probably more than 20 miles in a day. I could be wrong, but I don't know. The point is, he was dead, right? And all hope would have been lost for this woman, okay? Remember all that shame and guilt that she had, all the prospects of a childless widow in her near future, right? Now, throw in the added sorrow and mournfulness of having lost his son, right? But no, no, God raises the dead. He has the power to bring life from the dead, to give hope to the hopeless, to comfort the distraught, to heal the sorrowful, mend the broken, and on and on. This is who God is. He raises the dead. You know, the author of Kings seems to have written and compiled this book. Okay, 1st and 2nd Kings was originally one book. We just split it up so it's a little easier, I guess. So we don't have to say, turn to Kings chapter, 68. Whatever. The author of Kings seems to have written this book, compiled this book, while the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon. Okay, so many years after this has taken place. So in many ways, when you think about it, those Israelites in captivity, they were experiencing quite those same feelings of guilt and shame because of their being in exile. Because of their sinfulness and being under the judgment of God, that would be guilt and shame, right? They're going through the hardships and tragedies of living in a foreign world, of being in basically being a nobody in society in many ways, wondering about the prospects of their future, kind of just like this woman. But while this book is getting published in captivity, These two miracles, the miracle of the birth and then the miracle of the resurrection, they would have been great reminders to God's people of His power to restore them as a nation, as a community, as a people. To restore His blessings to them, to birth them again, to raise them up from their death in His grace and in His power. These miracles should have served to give them hope that God in His time, the God who gives life, that all hope is not lost, that He breathes life into His people. He restores their fortunes, kind of like we saw this morning. He makes all things new. But now to those Old Testament Israelites, this was just a reminder of those things. A reminder of what God can do. You see? A reminder of how God might act and probably will toward them in their future, in His time. But really the only life that these miracles affected was that little boy from Shunem. But we know for certain that God gives life, because we celebrate the birth not of the Shunammite boy, but of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And He's come. We know He gives life because He rose from the grave. But we also know that He has resurrected us, right? From our sin and death. We don't anticipate God coming. We don't anticipate that God will one day give us hope. We live in the hope that He's given. It's here. We don't wait for God's deliverance to come. We rejoice that it already has. But ultimately, until Christ returns to make all things new, we also live as exiles in this world, right? This world to which we don't really belong. We're strangers in this world system. I hope that rings some bells. And because of that, suffering and tragedy will be a normal part of our lives as we live in this fallen world. Peter urges us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Jesus promises that in this world we will have tribulation. But He says, take heart, right? I have overcome the world. As in, He rose from the dead. So whatever hardship you're going through, I know we each are going through some kind of hardship. Great ones, hardships of a lifetime, or small ones. We're all going through tribulations of battling sin in our lives, putting off that old man, that old self, putting to death the deeds of the body as believers in Christ. And in that endeavor, through those trials and through those hardships, know that God gives life. That God brings restoration. So like this Shunammite woman, be faithfully persistent with God, pleading with Him that He will give you triumph through the tragedy, that He breathes light and life into the temptations and the sins that you're facing, into the trials that you're going through. And always continue to set your eyes on the future. Because he will be making all things new, as this passage highlights. He does resurrect, because he rose from that grave. And we can live with that hope. Because by faith in him, he has risen us from that grave. Praise the Lord.